Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We'll read verses 32 to 49. Luke 23, verse 32 to 49. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word to our hearts this evening. Congregation, our text for this Good Friday service you can find in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 46. This time I'll just read verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Well, last Sunday morning, we considered the kingship of Jesus Christ as he entered into Jerusalem riding the colt of a donkey. There, the crowd hailed Jesus as King. And as you recall, in the backdrop of all this was that dark backdrop of suffering, of shame, of ridicule, of humiliation, of death, and of judgment. But if that was at the backdrop of Palm Sunday, now on Good Friday, that backdrop comes to the very foreground. Despite the darkest night of human history, in which the world rejects the Savior, there is still this theme that stands out against that backdrop. And it is this: Christ is King. And so this evening our theme is this: the King's final hours. The King's final hours. First of all, we want to see that his kingship is challenged in these final hours. Secondly, we want to see that it is proclaimed. And then thirdly, his kingship exercised. And fourthly, his kingship maintained. So the first thing we notice in these verses is that the kingship of Jesus is challenged. This evening we consider a different crowd, perhaps some of the same that had shouted Hosanna now stand and call out, crucify him. And if we go back through the life of Jesus, we find that his kingship is challenged at almost every turn, but now in these final hours, it's as if everything comes against Jesus and challenges and heightens that challenge to his kingship. All the forces of evil and of darkness come together around Jesus as he hangs on the cross in these final hours and challenge his authority and power as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verses 32 and 33, we see his kingship challenged through crucifixion. There were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death, and when they are come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. There is that final and ultimate challenge to his kingship. They crucified him between two malefactors, two criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is the perfect and sinless God-man. Crucified between two criminals. He is counted as a criminal along with them. What does Isaiah 53 verse 12 say? He was numbered with the transgressors. The one who gave the law of his kingdom is now brought under subjection to that law. He's made a curse under that law for the sake of his subjects. He is crucified on Calvary, the place which brings to mind the gruesome picture of a skull, a bleached skull, a place of death. He is brought outside the city walls, brought outside the camp like the scapegoat to be made a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The King who has come from glory has led to the shame and suffering of Golgotha. This crucifixion implies being made a curse for sin. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 13, referencing Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The King of Glory made a curse for sin. His kingship is thoroughly and ultimately challenged in this act of crucifixion. But it's also challenged, isn't it, when the soldiers disrobe him and begin to gamble for his clothing. Verse 34b, we read, and they parted his raiments and cast lots. There again, we go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 18. There David speaks, as it were, of Christ, where they would divide his clothing. And what's significant about this? Well, not only is the king made a curse, but the king is put to an open shame. He is stripped naked and shamed before the entire world to see, again showing how he has borne the curse and the shame for our sin. He was openly shamed, and the only possessions that he had, the clothes on his body, were gambled away at the foot of the cross. His kingship is challenged through this shameful treatment. How sad, isn't it, that the soldiers walk away from the cross? They turn their back on the King of Glory with only a few pieces of paltry clothing in their hands. What about us? What will you walk away with from the cross this evening? The king is challenged, put to an open shame. He's ridiculed by the crowds around him. The challenge becomes more overt as insults and words are hurled at Jesus as he hangs on the cross. In verse 35, we read, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God,'" they're talking to each other, saying, "If he is the Christ, if he really claims to be the anointed one, let him save himself. Let him show that he is the chosen of God." This challenge touches the very claims that Jesus had made on his trial. You remember that a few weeks ago. If he be Christ, if he be the anointed one, they call into question the claims that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. They mock him. "He saved others. Let him save himself. Let him exercise his power and dominion if he is the Messiah." Let's see what he can do now. Now that he's crucified. Here we see the depth, the depravity and the darkness of the human heart when left to itself. Jesus' words in Luke 19, verse 42, that we heard last Sunday morning ring true here, don't they? I can only wonder if he was thinking about these rulers as he wept over Jerusalem, where he said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes." In their hatred and depravity, in the deriding of Christ as King, the glory and power and grace of King Jesus was hidden from their eyes. But do you see the King? The soldiers also challenge Jesus. They bring him vinegar to drink. Vinegar mixed with wine. It's no drink for royalty, is it? It's meant to prolong his agony by relieving his thirst in some measure. They accompany their mocking actions with words similar to the rulers, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." They make fun of the fact that Jesus is king of the Jews. These are foreign soldiers, Roman soldiers. They mock not only Jesus, but also the Jews as they do so. They behold the king of the Jews hung on a cross. What shame. What a farce this king is. If he is really the king, where are his troops? Where are those who are going to ride in and rescue him? Where is his power to come down from the cross and save his people? What kind of king is this? Joined with the rulers and the soldiers is one of the malefactors. Joins the growing chorus of those who challenge the kingship of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 39. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." You see that common thread running through all of these challenges. If you are the Christ, if you are the anointed one, if you are the king, save yourself and save us. You say, well, what relevance do these challenges have to to me this evening? So far removed from me, we're not standing at the foot of the cross, are we? But let me ask you this question. What about your sin this evening? We're not physically present at the cross. Does not your sin challenge the authority and power of Christ in your life? When you sin, are you not saying that you will not have Christ to rule over you as sovereign king? When you sin again, do you not challenge the power of King Jesus by living in such a way that sin is exercising its control over you? When you sin, do you not challenge the grace of King Jesus displayed here? Are you sinning perhaps so that grace might abound? Let me submit to you this evening that that too is challenging the kingship of Jesus as much as these crowds did. Sin, by definition, is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against King Jesus. How are we challenging his kingship tonight? Do we doubt his power to save? Do we doubt his claims of the Messiah as the anointed one, the one sent by God to save sinners? If we constantly question that, are we perhaps challenging the kingship of Jesus? Perhaps not openly ridiculing Jesus, but are we living lives that would betray that very fact? But through all this ridicule, through all this hatred and evil that we see at the foot of the cross that fateful night, there is one thing that cannot be denied, that remains the unalterable truth. Jesus is king. Yes, he's crucified. Yes, it seems that the crowds have had their way. But he remains in authority even on the cross. He will not exercise his power for his own benefit. He exercises his power by remaining on the cross. He exercises his kingship by remaining there, proving the very thing that his rabid enemies thought they were disproving. They thought Jesus had lost all control by being crucified. But as he hangs there, we see him as the king who brings salvation and peace. Even more than that, Jesus not only remains in control, but his kingship is proclaimed forth. It's proclaimed on three levels that evening. First, it's proclaimed perversely by the rulers, the soldiers and the malefactor. Though they ridiculed Jesus, they were speaking the truth. Even the mouths of these sinful men testify to the fact that Jesus is king. If we think back to Sunday morning, we remember that crowd shouting, "Hosanna to the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He rebuked them. The stones would cry out if these people were silent. Well, Jesus doesn't need stones here to proclaim the truth that he is king. He uses his very enemies to speak to that truth. What they deny in their hearts and mouths and minds and comes out through their mouths, it still witnesses to the fact that Jesus is king. Nothing can change that, and that's why the unregenerate are so opposed to Jesus Christ as king. If you're unregenerate tonight, if you are without life and without the Spirit of God, no matter how hard you might try, you cannot escape this truth that stares you in the face. Jesus is King. Those who will not kiss him in subjection, he will laugh you to scorn. He will hold you in contempt and derision. Psalm 2, verse 4 tells you. Will that be said of you tonight, though you perhaps don't overtly oppose Christ? Do you show in your heart and mind that you're still opposed to him? If you don't acknowledge him as King now, there will be one day where he will use you like he did these men to proclaim that he is King. But a warning this evening, knowing that you might be proclaiming the kingship of Christ, the words you speak, and yet denying it through your very actions, denying it with every fiber of your being, resisting him. I want you to know nothing will change the fact that Jesus is King. The Jews thought they were rid of him, but they weren't. Because Jesus' kingship is not only proclaimed by the men in a perverse way, but notice what Pilate does through all this. Though he's not named here in this gospel, yet in the other gospels we see that Pilate is intimately involved in what goes on the cross above Jesus' head. In verse 38 we read, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew." And it's stated emphatically, "This is the King of the Jews." And in the Gospel of John we see that the rulers wanted to change this. They went to Pilate and said, "No, you should write that Jesus said he was the King of the Jews, that Jesus claimed this." And Pilate said, "No, what I have written, I have written. This is the King of the Jews." Placing this placard over the head of a criminal indicated their crime. That was a common practice in that day. So here's the accusation written against Jesus. "This is the King of the Jews." Again, a fact that cannot be denied. It's a glorious fact, proclaimed universally. You see the irony here. Pilate had it written in three languages: Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, or Aramaic. Greek was the language of the Greek Empire, an empire that had occupied Israel before the Romans came. Latin, the language of the Romans, an empire that stretched all the way around the Mediterranean basin. And Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Everyone who came to Jerusalem that day would be able to read that placard in one language or another. They would see the kingship of Christ proclaimed universally in the languages of the great empires, the language of the Jews. It would serve as a condemnation for the Jews. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is the King of the Jews, whom you have rejected, O Israel." Speaks not only to the crime of Jesus, but to the crime of those who reject him. But on the other hand, it also serves to announce to the world that there is no salvation outside of King Jesus. That's the significance of this placard. This is the King of the Jews. What an encouragement for us as we engage the world in evangelism, as we speak to others about Christ. He will be known as the King, despite the world's attempts to bring him down from his throne, to destroy his law in our land. He is King. He is powerful. He is gracious. His salvation extends to the farthest reaches of the world. His word has gone out in hundreds and hundreds of different languages, proclaiming this one truth, that he is King, that he brings salvation and peace to sinners. That's the truth that's set before us this evening. It's a truth that warns and condemns, but it's a truth that also saves, because it proclaims the King who saves. The kingship of Jesus is proclaimed perversely, universally. And perhaps we might wonder, is everything lost on that day? To those gathered at the foot of the cross, did no one rightly acknowledge Jesus as King? No, there was one who proclaimed Jesus as King personally. Children, you know who that is, don't you? Just this past week, Dr. Beakey spoke to you about him at chapel. It's the other thief on the side of Jesus. He's been silent until now. He's been observing everything around him. He's been hearing the ridicule of the crowds. He sees the placard above the head of Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. Likely a Jew himself. He hears the contempt from his fellow criminal on the other side of Jesus. But he sees things for the first time that he's never seen before. His eyes are being opened, contrary to the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers whose eyes and hearts are veiled because of their sin and of their hatred. As he hangs there in their judgment and fear of death, he sees Jesus as his rightful King. And how does he see him? How does he begin to see Jesus as his rightful King? He owns his rightful sentence. Verse 40b and 41, he rebukes his fellow criminal. He says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" The King's law condemns me. I deserve the death of the cross. You see, he owns it. We indeed justly. He owns his sin and the sentence that is due to him. And he upholds the innocence of Jesus. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You see, that's how we own Jesus as King personally. We must first acknowledge our own sin and see it for what it is, that it is our due reward of our deeds, the judgment that will come upon us if we do not repent, the condemnation that is ours because of sin. But that's not where the thief ends. No, he cries out. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There on Calvary is a throne room of King Jesus. He enters into that throne room and he acknowledges Jesus as Lord, as the supreme Lord of his life. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Here is a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that has no end. His eyes are opened in contrast to the blindness of the rulers and chief priests, to the kingly authority and power and grace of King Jesus. In the utter humiliation of Jesus, the thief saw this truth of the kingship of Christ. He saw what he desperately needed. He needed the Lord to rule over him, to guide him, to protect him, to deliver his soul from death, even in the 11th hour as he hung there upon the cross. He pled for entrance into the kingdom of God. He saw the reality, the power of King Jesus to save. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He appeals to that power, to that authority of King Jesus. Despite all the weakness that was displayed before him of a man who hung there in the middle of two criminals, hung there beside him, and all that humiliation and rejection and ridicule, this thief saw the glory of King Jesus. Cross became the power of God to the thief who believed on him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross is a stumbling block precisely because of the suffering and humiliation, of the lowness and the cursedness of the cross. That's what the crowd stumbled over. That's what the other thief stumbled over. But here is this other thief who saw that the weakness of God was more powerful than all the troops and the rulers of the world gathered around Jesus Christ. What do you see in the cross this evening, beloved? What do you see in the King this evening? Are you able by grace to see through the suffering and the humiliation and the lowliness and the cursedness of the cross your King? Do you see by grace your rightful Lord? The one who has conquered sin, hell, and death for you. Is that who you see? Or is the cross a stumbling block? Are you looking for something more? Does this King reign over every aspect of your lives? Like this dying thief, do you proclaim him as Lord, as sovereign? Are you a citizen of his kingdom tonight? And again, we would think the kingship of Jesus would fade away as he hangs there on the cross. But even in the midst of his greatest weakness and humiliation, his physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual distress, Jesus continues to exercise his kingship. And again, we see that he does it not for himself, but for others around him. His kingship is exercised towards his enemies. First of all, in verse 34, he prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His mediatorial kingship intercedes for his enemies who rebel against him. And the question we would ask is, does Jesus really mean these words? Does he really want God to forgive these men who have crucified him? Is he really praying that those who transgress against him like these men would be forgiven? Yes. Yes, he is praying for their forgiveness. If he wasn't, what hope would there be of salvation? Because you and I stand with these men, with these transgressors at the foot of the cross. We have sinned like them. We have crucified the Lord of glory with our sins. We too need this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Christ does not intercede for the worst of sinners, everything is lost. We would all be condemned to hell. But here Jesus prays for his enemies. He prays that their sins might be forgiven. Father, forgive them. Do not count this sin against them. Staggering, isn't it, to consider that Christ is praying for sinners even as he dies for sinners. Is this prayer answered? Indeed it is. At Pentecost, we find Peter preaching to the crowds. 3,000 are convicted and converted. Among those were those who stood at the foot of the cross on Good Friday. There's proof of that in Peter's sermon. He says, whom you have crucified with wicked hands. 3,000. In fulfillment of this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In Acts 3, after Peter and John heal the lame man at the gate, beautiful, Peter is preaching again, pointing out the sin of the people and crucifying Jesus. And what does he say there? And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it. Speaking of the crucifixion. I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. They did it in ignorance. They did not fully comprehend what they were doing. Prayer fulfilled again in Christ adding to his church such as should be saved. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 12 is fulfilled. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Believer, you are proof of the fulfillment of this prayer tonight as well. The only way you can taste forgiveness is through the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ as he prays, Father, forgive them. The good news is that Jesus not only prayed on the cross, but he continues to intercede, to save to the uttermost those who come to him. For those who sin willfully, for those who sin in ignorance. What a glorious King we serve, who in the moments of his greatest weakness and facing death is praying for sinners. Sinners like you and me. Is that not humbling? Is that not convicting? Does not that not drive us to our knees in worship of him who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? This ought to break us to see and to hear the love of the Savior for sinners such as we are. This ought to drive us to the foot of the cross this evening, bowing there, seeking his lordship, saying, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. He exercises his kingship for his enemies. But we see it again in his granting of a royal pardon to the thief who petitions him. In verse 42, the thief petitions his Lord, his King, for mercy. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And in verse 43, we read the astounding response of Jesus. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus undergirds this promise of eternal life, this royal pardon, with an oath. Verily, surely. Surely, I say unto thee, he speaks sovereignly as king. I say unto thee, it's not through the mouth of an ambassador, it's the mouth of the king who speaks. I say unto thee. The gospel sounds forth, it's not the ambassador. The very voice of the king who speaks. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech you, be you reconciled to God. I say unto thee. He speaks assuredly as king. No reason to doubt the king's word. Today thou shalt be. He speaks possessively as king, taking to himself another subject, plucking him from the kingdom of darkness, plucking him from hell, as it were. Today thou shalt be with me, not with anyone else, not in hell where you belong rightfully, but with me by grace. This royal pardon, Jesus throws open the doors to his kingdom, to his treasury, to full communion with him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The very presence of the king in glory. He granted this pardon to the thief on the cross, exercising his kingship. This is the pardon that he grants to all those tonight who plead for him, who plead with him for mercy. Believer, this is the pardon you have received from King Jesus because of his work on the cross. Remind yourself tonight of the great cost of this pardon. It came through the king's own death. It was sealed with his own blood. Remind yourself of your duty now because of this pardon. Do not return to criminal activity again, but live according to his royal law. Live according to his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. Let his law and his statutes be your joy and your delight as you go throughout all your days. As you await the fulfillment of this promise, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here is pardon set forth for those who are under condemnation and conviction. Verily I say unto thee, it's not me that's saying it to you. It's Christ who issues the royal pardon in the gospel, sealed with his own blood. Glory, hallelujah. It is your and my sin that has nailed him to the cross, but behold his mercy from that very cross. He exercises his kingship despite his apparent weakness. He grants salvation as a sovereign king. And he continues to maintain that kingship. He is not a martyr who dies passively at the hands of his enemies. He's going willingly. Luke 9, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Luke 19, he enters into Jerusalem willingly. The same willingness is seen in the final hour and act of death. As the King of creation hangs in humiliation and forsakenness, even his creation retreats, as it were, from the awful specter of death and destruction and judgment and the wrath of God which falls upon Jesus. Verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Verse 45, and the sun was darkened, literally the sun failed. The sun failed. But in the midst of this great darkness, there's a ray of light that pierces through that darkness. King Jesus remains firmly in control as King of heaven and earth. As the King, he lays down his life on the altar for sin. The offering is made. The blood of atonement is shed. And what do we read in verse 45b? And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst from the top to the bottom, as we read in the other Gospels. What does that mean? It means that the Holy of Holies is exposed. And children, who dwells in the Holy of Holies, the King is in his temple. Think of Isaiah as he entered into the temple in that vision. The train of the Lord of hosts filled the temple. The Lord of glory dwells in the temple. The cloud of glory came down at the dedication of the temple, but now the veil is ripped open for all to see the King. The kingly high priest carries in the blood of the atonement, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. And through the irresistible power of that blood, he draws those this evening from obscurity like Mephibosheth, from the obscurity and banishment of sin into the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of the King of Heaven. He takes dead dogs into his holy presence. His kingship is maintained so that you and I might be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, pleading a blood that is better than bulls and goats and better than the blood of Abel. The way of salvation is opened once and for all. Jesus opens up the entrance into his very throne room. He is the conquering King over sin, over hell, and over death. It's a dark chapter of human history. It's a glorious and a bright chapter, the glory of King Jesus. He maintains his kingship, tearing the veil, maintains his kingship in the giving up of his life. He actively is involved in his own death. Excruciating pain courses through his body. The wrath of God presses down upon him in these hours of darkness. Left all alone, even his creation retreats, as it were, veiled in darkness. The King is spent, and yet he's firmly in control, even to the very very last breath that he takes. He cries out with a loud voice. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His life is not taken from him. He is not murdered. He is not a martyr. He sovereignly places his life in his Father's hands. And then we read in verse 46b, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. His enemies will not have the last word. He breathed out his last, speaking to his own words of John 10, verse 18, no man taketh it. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again on resurrection morning, because I am the King. Through all of this, right down to the very last breath, he is King. He rules victoriously over death, anticipating his resurrection. Child of God, doesn't that sweeten your death? It's the last enemy. But it's overcome by Christ in these moments. It was so vivid last Saturday afternoon. As we gathered around the bed of Mr. Westrate. The King was there. The King helped him over the threshold into life eternal. Because he has been there. He rules victoriously over sin. If we don't believe that, we just have to read these verses. He's in control of the crowds. He's in control of their words. He's in control of their actions. He died on the cross. He died for sin. Believer, he rules victoriously over your remaining sinful flesh. So much suffering. Yet so much glory. The road to glory, submit to you, is through suffering. There's no cross. There's no crown. If Christ is no king, we have no salvation. So as this darkness, as this sin, as this depravity comes to the foreground this evening, there's this golden thread glistens brightly against the darkness. The golden thread that is stained red to the King who sheds his blood. Congregation, this King is what pertains to your peace tonight. He's brought reconciliation through his cross. Do you see him in his suffering, yet also in his glory? Do you see him by faith? Do you bow down and worship Him. Because Jesus is King. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for King Jesus, with whom Thou hast covenanted in eternity to send Him into this depraved and dissolute world. The One who came and set up His kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. A King who suffered and was put to shame openly. A King who was ridiculed and mocked. A King, anointed One who was cut off from the land of the living. King was forsaken by His Father so that we might have life. Thank Thee, Lord, for King Jesus, who is not only King on the cross, but also King in the grave and beyond the grave. Who is now King in heaven, interceding for sinners. O Lord, we pray that sinners would find life in Thee. Sinners would cry out, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. That they would be the recipients of these words, Father, forgive them. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Lord, hasten the day when thou wilt come again as King. When thou wilt come and take us unto thyself, where all rebellion will be put away, where we can worship thee as we ought. Lord, we pray, Thou wilt help us to worship Thee as our King. We do so, Lord, but we do so feebly with sin. Help us to do it better, to live holy as Thou art holy. Lord, we thank Thee that the Holy of Holies has been opened up. That we can enter in, pleading Thy blood, and we do so this evening. We have no other hope. Lord, we ask all this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.